Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start a new series of messages in Philippians. It's only four chapters, so don't think it'll take us too long to get through. I've taught through this before, but I think it's been about 9 years ago. So most of you weren't here, and those that were don't remember it anyway. But I tell you, I'm going to study it fresh and new. I'm not using my notes from last time for the most part. I mean, I'll look at some of my old stuff, but I always try to, when I teach a book again, look at it like I'm studying it for the first time. And the Word of God is always fresh because it's the living Word of God. But, of course, the historical record of how the Lord used the Apostle Paul to start the church at Philippi during his second missionary journey is found in Acts 16. And Philippi is a chief city of Macedonia, a Roman colony, predominantly Gentile, because the first people Paul meets with, remember Lydia was a seller of purple. That's a Gentile name, but could have just been her business name. She was either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, because they're going down to the river to pray on the Sabbath day. There wasn't even a synagogue there. So it's a predominantly Gentile, it's a Gentile city. And so, you know, the households of Lydia and of the jailer, everybody knows about the Philippian jailer, their households were among the first members. And I'm not going to take the time in this introduction to go back to Acts 16 to look at that history. You can certainly do that on your own and give you the background of this church at Philippi. We do have verse-by-verse messages through Acts on our website. And I just want to get right into Philippians. I'm going to give you an introduction to Philippians, what it's about. And then we're going to try to cover the first eight verses of chapter 1 today. But this is a short epistle. It's only four chapters, 104 verses, 2,183 words. And it was written probably in the early 60s A.D., whenever Paul was a prisoner in Rome. We know for sure it was written when he was a prisoner, because if you look at it, Philippians 1, verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." And then down in verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds." And then again in verse number 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing that affliction to my bonds." I mean, he's emphasizing he's a prisoner. Now, everybody knows anything about Philippians knows it has a lot to do with joy and rejoicing. And isn't it fascinating that here's a prisoner writing to free people about how to have joy? It's usually the other way around. Usually you've got to write to prisoners and try to encourage them. But here's the prisoner writing to people on the outside, telling them how to be joyful. And that's just something to think about. But, you know, I recognize that there is a distinction between Paul's Acts epistles and prison epistles, but I do take them all as one unit. In other words, I believe all of them are written to the body of Christ. And this present dispensation and the body of Christ began with Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. But there's obviously some distinction between what he wrote during Acts and afterwards due to the transitional nature of Acts. And, you know, during the book of Acts, he's going to the Jew first. He's doing the signs and wonders of an apostle and things like that. Well, one of the last things he said in 2 Timothy 4 is, "Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick." And we're not to go to the Jew first now. We're to go to all men alike. So there's some distinctions there. But don't let anybody fool you. Don't act like the prison epistles is the only thing Paul wrote to you. All 13 of Paul's epistles are written directly to the body of Christ. There's not too many Acts 28ers around here, so I haven't dealt with it too much. But I'll probably put a lesson together in the near future, because I get asked about that from time to time. You know, that's actually hyper-dispensationalism. You want to know what it is? Hyper is going beyond. You want to say the body of Christ began in Acts 28? You've clearly gone beyond the Scripture, for the Scripture tells us about the body of Christ in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, all which were written during the book of Acts. But at any rate, we understand there's a distinction, but we also understand there's a unit. And whenever he writes his prison epistles, he's writing as a prisoner of Christ for us Gentiles. And he has in his prison epistles the full revelation of this age and what God is doing today. Now, I've given you this many times, but I always like to do this when we start an epistle. You know, there's an order to Paul's church epistles. I'm not going to go over all the church epistles, but just three in particular in this context. I think that Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is a trilogy. They go together, and they're all related to the church, which is the body of Christ. That's the emphasis. In Ephesians, you have doctrine on the body of Christ, and the emphasis is on the fact that we're one body, the members of the body. Philippians is a practical letter of reproof for not walking in accordance with the doctrine of Ephesians. And then Colossians is a letter of correction for listening to doctrine contrary to Ephesians. And the emphasis in Colossians is on the head of the body, that the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ as the head of the one body, there was false doctrine coming in detracting from that. But they really go together, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And by the way, do you really think that Paul, when he's writing this stuff, says, I'm gonna write a letter to the Ephesians, and I'm gonna write one to the Philippians, and I'm gonna write to the Colossians, and I'm gonna do this in such a way that's gonna be designed to bring about in a threefold manner? No, he didn't design it, God did. I mean, he's writing based on the current need. And yet, God brought that together in an order. And there's a beautiful order to the Scripture and to Paul's epistles. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And, you know, that the man of God may be perfect, instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect through the furnishing of God, all good works. Well, you have the order of doctrine, reproof, correction when you follow the church epistles. And so we have these three that really go together. Now, Philippians is a very practical book. Very practical. I'm looking forward to going through this. I think that one of the reasons why I picked it, to be honest with you, is because it's short. And I thought about doing some others, and I'm going to get to some others. But I thought, you know, it's been a long time, and I'd like to do Philippians. And I don't think it'll take us too long to get through. But it's very practical. And, you know, it's so relevant. Everybody wants a relevant message. Well, these are going to be relevant messages because, like most churches today, the church at Philippi was having trouble keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I'm thankful for the unity we enjoy in our church right now, but it's not going to be automatically there. We have to endeavor to keep it. You know, and so this is something that it can not only be corrective, it can be preventative. And if we keep the truths of Philippians in mind, it will keep us from ever having to go through a division and split. If everybody walked in accordance with what's taught in Philippians, there'd be good unity in the church. But look in Philippians, or excuse me, go back to a few pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 4. So here's the doctrine that there's one body. The problem at Philippi is they were out of whack with this. Most commentators tell you that Philippians is the ideal church, ain't nothing wrong with it, everything's positive. That's not so. It's a good church, but they had some problems. I mean, all you got to do is read Philippians and see. But in Ephesians, but it's not a doctrinal emphasis. It's a practical emphasis on their problems. Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, on the basis of the doctrine of the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in the will of God where he was as a prisoner. He didn't say, I'm the prisoner of Rome. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So he's told us about that vocation or that calling in first three chapters. Now he's saying you need to walk worthy of that. How is that? And it's a high calling that he describes in the first three chapters. But the high calling demands a lowly walk. He said, with all lowliness and meekness. I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but that's what Philippians is all about. The key verse of the book is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ, in His earthly ministry, had a lowly walk and meekness. a servant. And Paul applies that to how we need to walk as Christians today. We understand the doctrine of the earthly ministry of Christ concerned Israel, but we're talking practically now. He said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He didn't say make it. Only God can make it. We need to keep it, practically speaking, and if we're going to do that, we're going to have to endeavor to do it. It's not going to come easy. I mean, the flesh has a very difficult time with the unity of the Spirit. So you're going to have to endeavor to walk in the Spirit and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you're going to do that, you've got to know what the basis is. And the basis is outlined for you in verse 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. If you will base your fellowship on those seven things and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, you know, there can be peace. There can be unity in the local assembly. Now, look in Philippians chapter 1. Let me point out the problems here. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be. Conversation means whole manner of life. As it becometh. In other words, what's suitable and fitting, the gospel of Christ. Believing the gospel of Christ makes you members of one body. We're a new creature in Christ. We ought to live like that. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Not striving against each other, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If he wrote that, that tells me they needed that exhortation. That there was something going on at Philippi where he needed to tell them, this is what you need to be doing, because obviously they weren't like they should have been. And look over in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and there certainly are, this is an if of argument, not doubt. He's saying, because of these things, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, evidently there were some things going on that were. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. See, these exhortations are given because they're not living that way. There's things going on in this church that need to be reproved and corrected. Look in verse number 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Must have been some of that going on. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Look at verse 30. He's holding up Epaphroditus as a good example. And Epaphroditus worked himself nearly to death because everybody else wouldn't help. And so that's how it usually goes, you know. And if everybody don't help, then a few people carry the load, they get wore out. He said, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Now look what he says, to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul didn't beat around the bush, did he? I mean, he was direct with things. He said, yeah, Epaphroditus is sick because y'all won't help me. And he had to carry your load. Look in chapter number 4, verse 2. I beseech you, Dias, and beseech Syntyche. These are women at Philippi. And the church started with women. I mean, Lydia is how the church started. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, evidently they weren't. Right? So you see, just by looking at these things, that there is a issue at Philippi with some strife, with not serving with the mind of Christ, not being sacrificial, but being selfish. So that's why this is written. Now, obviously, that's very needed today. I mean, if there's ever been a day of self-love, it's today. And that spills over into churches. People are all about self when we're supposed to be about Christ and we're supposed to be about others. And so the worthy walk of our high calling is a lowly walk of service. A lowly walk. We're members of the body of Christ by grace. It's all in Him. We need to have humility about our Christian walk. Now, in other words, not putting confidence in self, not making it about self, but making it all about the Lord and others. You know, what would it take to get you bent out of shape in a church? There are people that it don't take much, you know, just the thing of it didn't go my way, you know. And they can focus on that, and then that's all they focus on. Then they find fault with everything. And let's not sit here and act like it couldn't happen to us, because it very easily could. It's called the flesh. I've had people that were some of the biggest critics I ever had. At one time, some of the biggest fans I ever had. That's the fickleness of the flesh. It's just the way it goes. So we got to guard this thing. We got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So Paul, in the heart of the letter, in chapter 2, he gives four examples. And it's not limited to chapter 2, because, I mean, the example of Paul, especially in chapter 3. But in the heart of the letter, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul's giving four great examples of sacrificial service. And, of course, the greatest example of all is Christ Himself. And then he mentions Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, and then himself as an example. So in looking at these four examples, we see how we ought to do the work of the ministry. Now, Philippians is known as the joy book. And the reason is, it's only four chapters, but joy and rejoicing is found 18 times. I mean, it's clearly an emphasis. So Paul was a joyful prisoner. He had endured much suffering and affliction, and yet he was rejoicing. I mean, think about when he was thrown in prison at Philippi. In Acts 16, what was happening? He had gotten beat half to death, locked up in prison, and what is he doing? Praying and praising God, him and Silas. What a testimony that was to the jailer. I think it had a lot to do with the jailer getting converted. He saw the power of that testimony. But Paul didn't just talk it, he walked it, and he's writing about joy. But you know, how is it that he can be in circumstances like he was, and yet be rejoicing? Well, the key is Christ. And that's really the theme of Philippians. I don't think the theme is really joy. I think joy is a byproduct of the theme. The theme is serving Christ. If you know Him and you serve Him, the joy will come. You see, it's all about Christ, not about joy. If all you do is seek joy, you'll never find it. You seek happiness, you won't find it. You find those things accidentally when you know the Lord and serve the Lord. You need to know the Lord. That's where the emphasis needs to be. Look in Philippians 1, verse 21. I love this verse. This just says it all. Philippians 1, 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living is Christ. Now, as a Christian, He is our life. When I leave this world, it's going to be gain because I'm going to go see Him. To live is Christ. You know how many times the name Christ is used in Philippians? 37 times, twice as much as joy. So I'd put it this way. True and lasting joy is found in Christ and in the pathway of sacrificial service. Think of that. Because it's all about serving sacrificially, putting others first, denying yourself, putting Christ first. So, joy is not found in circumstances, it's found in Christ. And so, true and lasting joy is in Christ and in the pathway of sacrificial service. That being the case, no wonder why so many people don't have it. They're not looking to Christ and they're not serving. Well, the best things you could ever do when you get discouraged is do something for somebody else. You sit around and think about yourself and your problem, it's going to get worse. I'm no psychologist, but I can tell you that much. All right? You know one thing I've learned? I have worried about a lot of things, and I'm sure I still will. But every time I do that, it's never solved anything. But looking to the Lord has been the greatest source of joy. Let me give you some key verses up here on the screen. You know these, but let's look at them. We already looked at the first one. Christ our life. Christ our life. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look, it's not about Christ coming into your life and coming to serve you and help you to have your best life now. Like Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. And it got even worse. His next one was The Power of I Am. How you just say, I am this. I'm smart. I'm beautiful. You can be dumb and ugly and say, I am all you want to. You're still dumb and ugly. You just have to face it, man, and find contentment in Christ. See? There's a little difference between me and Joel Osteen, isn't there? But anyway, it's Christ is not your co-pilot. Okay? He is our life. And the quicker you realize that and believe that, the better off you'll be. All right? Chapter 2, He's our mind. At least He's supposed to be. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ, but are we letting it be in us? A lot of people have a Bible. Not everybody reads it. A lot of people have a Bible. Not everybody studies it. A lot of people have a Bible, but Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, the mind of Christ will be in you if you let the Word of Christ dwell in. How do you know the thoughts of Christ? He revealed them in the Word of God. The Bible is the mind of Christ. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, He's our goal. This is what life is all about. Colossians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling is being conformed to Christ. How do you press toward a mark if you don't know what the mark is? The glory of Christ, who He is, and how we're to be conformed to His image is revealed in the Scriptures. Press toward the mark. He's the goal. In the same chapter, he talked about winning Christ. And that's because He's the goal. Now, chapter 4, He's our strength. And also in chapter 4, by the way, He's our provision. But chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And a lot of people misuse the verse to apply it to everything, including playing the lottery and whatever. But in the context, it's talking about the all things of life's circumstances. You can be content through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Now, here's an outline. I think I got it from the Companion Bible, if I'm not mistaken. It's a pretty good outline. And you notice the way the outline is written, that the A at the top corresponds to A at the bottom, and so on. So it starts off with the salutation, grace be unto you, in the first couple verses. And that corresponds how it ends with the salutation, grace be with you, in the last few verses. Now notice letter B, Paul's concern for the Philippians. That's in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 3, through the end, or at least, to verse 26. And that corresponds at the end of the letter with the Philippians' concern for Paul. In Philippians 4, verse 10 through 20. Then you have an exhortation based on the example of Christ. Philippians 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 16. That corresponds with the exhortation based on the example of Paul. Christ in Paul and through Paul is our example. He said in chapter 3 to follow Him as our example. So, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 9. Then right in the heart there, the letter D corresponds with the other letter D, and that is the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus. Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 to 24, Epaphroditus 2, verse 25 to 30. And, I'm glad the Lord gives us these examples because, I mean, Christ is the greatest example, but you know, one of the things about that is He was sinless. I'm not. But I'm glad I have sinners saved by grace like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus that I can follow and relate to because they were sinners like me saved by the grace of God. Now, Let's look at the first 8 verses, and I know that sounds like a lot, but there's really not that much to consider in here. I mean, we could. I mean, we could dig into it, but I'm just going to kind of go through that in this introduction kind of briefly, and then we'll be finished. Verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, and that's Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So, he mentions Timothy because Timothy was with him in Acts 16. In fact, that's when Timothy started traveling with Paul, was in Acts 16. And so, you know, whenever Paul would write to a church, if there was someone with him that helped him in the starting of that church, he'd usually include their name in the beginning. And, you know what, I've said this before, and I believe it's the case, that oftentimes the very theme of an epistle will be found in the first few verses of it. And here you have it in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the what? There it is, servants. That's what this is about. He didn't say an apostle. He says that most of the other times. But he purposely, by inspiration, said servants. Because he's going to teach them they need to be servants and they need to follow his example. Servants of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two churches in verse 1. And I teach that you need to be a part of two churches today. The first one is the body of Christ, and you get in that by salvation. And then you ought to be a part, if possible, of a local church, and that's about serving the Lord with other believers. And that's what God ordained. I realize there are people, sadly, and I hear from them quite a bit, where they're in areas where they don't have a local assembly, and they would like to be a part of one. What's so sad is you got some people who are, and they won't go, and then you have people who aren't, and they wish they could go. You know, it's one of those things, but... God ordained that we do the work of the ministry together, not on our own. And sometimes you have to go on your own. I understand that. But it's ideal if you could be part of a local church that is like-minded, because you can do far more together than you can do on your own, the work of the ministry. But the body of Christ is an issue of salvation. The local church is an issue of service. You can join a local church and go to hell if you don't trust Christ. You see, joining a local church doesn't save you at all. You got to be in the church, which is His body, and then the local church ought to be a visible manifestation in a community of that spiritual body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. There are not many bodies of Christ. There's only one, but there are many local churches which are manifestations in a community of that one body. But a local church is to be organized. And, that's just scriptural, and I got it from Paul. I realize there are some people that say they follow Paul, and it seems like they want to be unorganized and everything. But the fact is, Paul said everything ought to be done decently and in order. And Paul wrote to Titus about setting things in order. He said, by the way, in Christ Jesus, I mentioned the two churches, but here's the language. In Christ Jesus, that's the body of Christ, at Philippi, that's the local church. With the bishops and deacons. Now, some people are so spiritual they can't be under anybody's leadership, but actually that's not very spiritual. That's carnal is what it is. And people like to pretend to be spiritual, but the thing is God ordained it. He said bishops and deacons. Now, if all you have is a Bible study and there's no organization, that's better than nothing. I'm all for that. But you ought not to spurn God-given authority and God-given leadership in a local assembly because that's His idea, that's His plan. And notice He said bishops and deacons, plural. God never intended for a church to be run by one man. He wants there to be a plurality. He always says elders in the plural. And right now, me and John Batchelor are elders, and I'm praying about, and I've talked to a couple others about possibly serving on that capacity. We'll see how that goes, but we'll add some more as we go along. But there's a plurality of elders. Now, I'm the pastor. Now, pastor is a very distinct thing, but you can be an elder without being a pastor. A pastor is an elder, but you can be a deacon and be an elder. You can be a bishop. Bishops, deacons, they're elders, okay? And then you have different, there's offices and there's ministries. As far as pastoring is the work that a bishop does, it's probably so that you could, in a real large church, you can have some bishops that aren't the pastor. They're helping oversee the church, but they're not the main teacher of the Word of God. That's the pastor. Now, oftentimes you'll have a pastor who's a bishop and an elder. And so elder is the man, the spiritually mature man. And if you read the qualifications of a bishop and deacon, it's obviously they both have to be elders in the faith. And that's not talking about physical age. That's talking about spiritual maturity. A man can be 30 years old and be far more spiritually mature than a man that's 80. Right? It's not the physical age as much. Now, it's good to have physical age because with that comes some common sense and wisdom you just gain by living on this planet. But the main thing is spiritual maturity. Now, a local church to be organized. Paul said, look, we're servants. We're writing as servants. And he's acknowledging the leadership at Philippi. Paul said, I don't have dominion over your faith. 2 Corinthians 1. We don't have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. Now, Paul was an apostle. He had great authority. More authority than a pastor. But he still recognized the authority of the local church. He said, I'm writing to you with the bishops and deacons. And so that's an organized local assembly. Two offices in the local church, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is bishop and deacon. Those are offices that are to be filled by spiritually mature men who are elders. And then there's those who do the work of a pastor, which is feeding the flock of God, and so forth. Verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's Paul's standard greeting, but it has dispensational significance. This is the grace age. And so I love how he starts every letter with grace, and he usually ends every letter with grace, and he talks a lot about it in between. He says more about the grace of God than any other writer of Scripture. He says more about it than all the other writers combined. He mentions the grace of God over 100 times. And he's saying grace and peace. And he's always saying from the Father and from Christ. He never says from the Spirit. He never says that because the Spirit dwells in us. And we're sealed with the Spirit. Interestingly, in Revelation 1, John writes from the seven spirits of God. How about that? He mentions the Godhead, all three, in his greeting. Paul never mentions from the Holy Ghost. All that's significant. It's also significant that he always says grace before peace because you can't have peace without the grace of God. By the grace of God, you're justified by faith. By the grace of God, you can enjoy the peace of God. Peace with God, peace of God. Verse 3. Let's read verse 3 to 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so the Philippians were a source of joy for Paul. He, as he thought about them, he thought about the fellowship they had in the gospel. From the very beginning of his work in Macedonia, they helped him in that. And by the way, look, we have meals, and I'm not against that. You know me, I'm not against that at all. I like the church meals. That's not fellowship. You can sit there and not be in fellowship while you're having the meal. I remember one person complaining about not having any fellowship. Last time we had a church meal, they weren't here. They left. Well, I wonder why you don't think we have fellowship. The thing is that you've got to understand what fellowship is. It's not just going into a room called the fellowship hall. It's not just about eating fried chicken, although that is a great blessing and help. What it's about is partnership and working together. Why? To give you a platform for you to do what you like to do and your preferences? No, the work of the ministry is the furtherance of the gospel and the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. Paul's saying, you had fellowship with me. How did they do that? They helped him. They themselves preached his gospel in their area, and then they sent support to him to help him go in the regions beyond them, to keep spreading the gospel of Christ. There's a fellowship there. By the way, there is an emphasis in chapter 1 on the gospel. Notice in verse 7. Verse 5, fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 17, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, at the end, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's emphasizing the gospel, and really that goes along with the theme. The theme of Philippians is got to do with sacrificial service in the gospel ministry. Okay? By the way, God's not interested in your ministry. And He's not interested in my ministry. He's interested in His ministry. Paul talked about the work of the ministry. What we need to do is find out what God is doing and get in on that. Somebody said, well, I'll come to your church if you let me do my ministry. I'm a puppeteer. I like to do gospel puppets. I don't care about that. I mean, you know, go do that. Go down the street and set you up a little platform and do it for the neighborhood. Or you can do it here sometimes. We can use that. But that's I'm making a joke, but that's how people are. I'll come there if you let me do my ministry, but it's not your ministry. Okay? I have this ministry. You don't have a ministry. I don't have. God has a ministry. We need to get in on what He's doing. And the work of the ministry is the furtherance of the gospel and the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. And if you have something you can do to help that, great. But don't make it about you. Make it about the Lord and and others. See? Look in chapter 2, verse 22. Paul said about Timothy, but you know the proof of him. I like that. I love that. That's great. So it's always good when there's proof. Everybody, the Bible says most men will proclaim to everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? Paul said about Timothy, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Notice that. He hath served with me in the gospel. That's what Philippians is all about. Look at verse 17, by the way. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That's what it's about. When's the last time we sacrificed anything for the gospel? I mean, you know what? You're going to have to make a sacrifice just to open your mouth because it doesn't come easy, does it? It never comes easy to try to witness to somebody. But you need to. You must do it. God called us to do it. He commissioned us to do it. He made us His ambassadors, and we need to deny self and open our mouth and talk to people. And we need to give to the work of carrying it out and doing the work of the ministry. Give of ourselves, give of our money. Yes, Paul talks about that in Philippians, by the way. Give to the work is what he's saying. Now, look in verse 6, Philippians 1, 6. I love this verse. And by the way, I'll comment on that later. He said the first day until now. That helps us understand something he says in chapter 4, but we'll look at that in just a moment. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. You ought to have that memorized. Paul is confident that the Lord will perform His good work in them all the way through until the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of Jesus Christ in this context, the rapture and the judgment seat. We'll give an account of our service. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, God does that in His believers. We are saved by grace without works, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we can't perform it. We cannot perform the Christian life like it needs to be performed. But the good news is it says He'll perform it. He begun this good work in us. He will perform it. He'll see it through. Paul told the Corinthians He's going to confirm you to the end. By the way, Jesus said to the Jewish apostles about the tribulation, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Paul wrote to the carnal Corinthians and said, God's going to confirm you to the end. What a contrast there. But God works in us and through us. We need to yield to that and submit to that and let Him continue. And in chapter 2, we'll talk about how we need to work out the salvation. God works it in, but we need to work it out by faith. But in the context, actually, and by the way, I think Philippians 1:6 is a good verse on eternal security, is it not? He's saying, look, God begun a good work in you. He will continue it until you see the Lord. Till the day of Jesus Christ. That means you're always saved. Nothing's going to change that. But in the context, the good work is the fellowship in the gospel. He's saying, you started out with me in this, and now you're continuing, and I have confidence the Lord's going to keep working in you to help me. Look in chapter 4. I've told you before, but oftentimes the way an epistle begins often corresponds with how it ends. And you see that in the structure on the screen. I think Bullinger did more than anybody to show that. Sometimes his structures, you feel like you need a PhD to understand some of the things, but he saw a lot of interesting structure in the Word of God, and everything in the Word of God is by design. Philippians 4, verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done. So here's the good work. That ye did communicate with my affliction. And to communicate, here's talking about giving and receiving, as the next verse defines it. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And that's something he had started other churches, but the Philippians were the most dependable and helped him and supported him in going forward in his ministry. And he's commending them for that. He said, that's well done. That's a good work. Some people say the beginning of the gospel here in Philippians 4:15 starts this dispensation with this time frame in the book of Acts after Paul started the church at Philippi. But I don't believe that's the case. I think what he's talking about when he says the beginning of the gospel is the beginning of the gospel ministry in Macedonia. Because that's what he said in chapter 1, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The beginning of the gospel there in that area. Paul was saved by believing the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 9. And it seems like he has an official start to an official Gentile ministry in Acts 13, but he was already preaching the gospel before that. So I believe somebody said, are you Acts 9, Acts 13? I don't care about all that. I just believe this age began with Paul's ministry, with the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God. God didn't give us the book of Acts to define when it started, but the position that most closely resembles what I believe is mid-Acts. And I only say that for convenience sake, because people always try to put you in Acts 2 or mid-Acts or Acts 28. But at any rate, Philippians 4, let's finish reading. Philippians 4, verse 16. For in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. And so they weren't giving him a Lexus to drive around and whatever. I got an email the other day from some preacher celebrating an anniversary. And it wasn't actually sent from him, but from his staff. And they're saying, you need to give toward this big hunt he's going to go on. You know, this one of these safaris. That's what Barney would call it. Andy Griffith, he'd call about a safari. Safari. Look, I'm thankful this church has been very gracious to me, and I'm thankful and all that. But you can get carried away sometimes. Say people, they can go way above and beyond. And really, a safari, I don't think, is a necessity. I think maybe a vehicle and help with housing and paying bills. That's more along the lines of what you need. But I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that sometimes, well, look, I see a lot of these preachers driving around in Mercedes and BMW, and they got a tag on the front that says highly favored and blessed and, you know, all that. And they, old Creflo Dollar. I mean, come on. Creflo Dollar. His name tells you what he's all about. He's got like his own plane and everything. And he ain't living up there in College Park. That's where he puts the church, and that's where he steals all the money. But he lives in Fayette County with a big old wall up so nobody from College Park can come see him. Anyway, I'm just pointing out Paul wasn't a celebrity, okay? Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He said, you need to help me, and it's not because I'm greedy, but I want, this is a fruit of the Christian life, to be a grace giver. I want fruit to abound to your account, but I have all and abound, I am full. There's nothing wrong with being generous. Paul commended that because here he said, I'm full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things, the material offering was sent to him, which were sent from you. But I think it was more of the heart behind the gift that pleased Paul than just the gift itself. An odor of a sweet smell of sacrifice acceptable. Notice that. There it is again, sacrifice. Sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And what is the promise he gives to those who give to support the ministry But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That has a context to it. I know everybody wants to take that out of context and claim it for themselves, but if you're not giving to the work of the ministry, I don't think that necessarily applies to you in a practical sense. God is going to guarantee, if you're supporting His work, He'll make sure you can keep doing that to the extent He seems fit. And that goes right along with 2 Corinthians 9. He talked about God making all grace abound toward us, that we being sufficient in all things and so on, may abound to every good work. All right, back in Philippians 1, let's finish this up. Verse 7. Almost done here. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, how could Paul remember to pray for so many people? Remember, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of my... How many people was he praying for? He prayed for all these churches, all these people. He knew so many. Read Romans 16, where he mentions all these people by name that he knew in the ministry. How did he remember to do all that? He said, I have you in my heart. You don't need a prayer list, you just need a prayer heart. What I mean, I'm not against making a list. I don't use one personally, but I'm not against making a list if it helps you. But usually what's on your heart, you're going to remember to pray about. Usually. Now, I know when you get older like me, you might start needing to write some things down. But just talk to God from your heart about what's on your heart. Paul had people on his heart. Paul wasn't saying, God, get me out of this prison. How could you do this to me? That's what a lot of us would be doing. He said, Lord, help the church at Philippi. He's thinking about others while he's locked up. He had them in his heart. And he said, you're partakers of my grace. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He was a prisoner because of his defense of the gospel given to him by revelation. Because of his confirmation of the gospel given to him by revelation. In Ephesians chapter 3, he said in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and that had to do with his ministry to us, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. So he said, you're partakers of my grace. Well, that's what he's talking about. Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 2. The grace God gave him for his ministry to us. Last verse, verse 8. We'll wrap it up. He said, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said this morning, feelings ought not to be the main thing. Emotions ought not to be the main thing. But there is a place, and sometimes I wonder if it's the fact we don't have tears that's a big problem today in churches. You can get overboard and get out of bounds, and you can make it all about being emotional. It needs to be deeper. It needs to be spiritual. But there is a place for feelings. He said, I long after you all. That's feeling. He didn't sit back and say, man, I don't want to go to church with those people today. He sat there in prison saying, I wish I could be there with them and see them. Not just because he wanted to get out of prison, but because he really wanted to see them. I long after you. How can he do that? Paul truly had a heart for those he ministered to. How could he possibly love and care for so many people? He said the Lord gave him the care of all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. How could he do that as a man? The answer is in verse 8. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. Bowels there in the King James. This has got to do with deep, compassionate feelings. And you don't need to rewrite the Bible. You just need to study the words. That's a perfectly legitimate word to use. And it's got to do with the deep insides. He's talking about deep feelings, compassionate feelings. And he says it's in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The Lord gave Paul that heart. It was the Lord through Paul. And it can be the Lord through us, where we care for one another. Like I was preaching this morning on caring. I was telling somebody that I heard one guy say to another, he said, have you heard the stats on the ignorance and apathy that abounds today in our society? The other guy said, I don't know and I don't care. ignorance and apathy. If we walk in the Spirit, the Lord's love will work through us, see? And boy, that's a great start to Philippians about serving in the gospel ministry. But that's all we have time for this morning. Father,